Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come? When am I going to appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise and multitude keeping festivals. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. God, we come to you asking you to just invite us to bring all of us to you this morning. You invite us to say things like this psalm does that we feel uncomfortable saying. God, you disrupt us. You want to bring all of ourselves in this room, not leaving anything at the door. You want like our baggage. You want all the dirtiness of us, all the brokenness, all the uncleanness, all the complexity that is us in this room to meet you. So God, we invite you to say, to speak. And so would you give permission for God to meet you today, the real self of you, where you are. If you would, if you're up for it, would you just spend some time in silence just asking God to do that? Would he speak to your heart this morning? Well, God, we love you, and we pray you do what you want in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Today we are going through, is there a little bit of echo or feedback on this? You guys okay? A little bit? All right, thanks. I just couldn't tell. Today we are going through Psalms over the summer. We've been looking at this series called Restore My Soul, because that's ultimately what the Psalms do, is they paint, they give us a diary into the hearts of the Israelites. All throughout the Old Testament, we see the history of Israel, but the Psalms give us the heart of Israel. They give us the soul, the entire range of emotions that we go through as human beings. So really, if you want to, I mean, if you think about it, if you ask someone what their favorite Bible verse is, you're usually going to point to the Psalms, because it's there that they're like, where are you, God? Why did you forsake me? You're like, yeah, I can relate to that. Paul, on the other hand, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You're like, yeah, not so much. But what we see in the Psalms this week is we're looking at, we looked at the praising in the Psalms. We looked at Reed led us through a moment of silence and solitude with God. Last week I talked about what it looks like to pursue God's presence with our soul. This week is dark night of the soul. Yay! Fun! All right, so we're going to get dark this morning. We're going to get emo, all right? The Bible teaches us that faithful, passionate, God-loving pursuers of Jesus go through spiritual depression. All throughout the Bible, it teaches this. If all throughout church history teaches this, saints, people who love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, go through dark nights of the soul. We can just go story from story from story, but just give you a few. Moses is prohibited to enter the promised land. God said, I will give you the promised land, Moses. And he says to the end of his life, actually, Moses, you're not going. You're not going. Moses, he said, take my life, God. I don't want to live. is the moment of dark night of the soul. John the Baptist was in prison. John the Baptist was the forerunner, the one that predicted Jesus, the Messiah, to come. John the Baptist gets locked up in prison. Jesus loves prison ministry, right? He believes in prison ministry. We're all about prison ministry. Jesus never once goes, visits John in prison. Never. John the Baptist, dark night of the soul, says, gets his little band of disciples, go tell Jesus, are you the Christ or should we look for another? And Jesus says, go tell John the Baptist that people are being healed, the dead are raised, the lame are walking, the sick are better or healed. Go tell him, and doesn't even visit. John the Baptist dies in the dryness, in the absence of Christ, in prison. C.S. Lewis, the one we love so much for writing our great favorite children's stories of Chronicles of Narnia, early on in his writing ministry wrote Problems of Pain. Great book. Talks about the theology of pain, the problems of pain, and it's good, but it is very theological and intellectual. Then later, Lewis marries Joy Davidman. Got a lot of flack for marrying Joy Davidman in his time. She was divorced. A lot of people had advised him against it. Marries Joy Davidman, and she's dying of cancer. He marries her while she's dying of cancer. The wedding ceremony was on Joy Davidman's hospital bed. And in this moment, C.S. Lewis, so much so, going through this process with his wife Joy, then writes a book called Grief Observed. And the difference between Problems of Pain and Grief Observed are like night and day. Like, if you want to really learn about pain, you read Grief Observed. You don't read Problems of Pain. And so in this, Lewis writes this. He says this about God. Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting, double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. If there was a God, he's saying, it seems like God is bolting when I pray to him, when I go to him, when I seek his presence. I feel like God's just like, just, and then like knock again and like nothing. Lights go, you see the lights go off in the window. You're like, what is happening? And C.S. Lewis says, that's what it feels like when I try to engage God at times. People of faith struggling to find God. Mother Teresa writes this to someone she was discipling. Jesus has a very special love for you. As for me, the silence is so great. I look and do not see. I listen and do not hear. Some of you are saying, Brian, this is not like really where I am right now. It's summertime. Like, why are you bringing down the vibe? Like, preach a happier, nicer sermon this morning, please. I'm in this moment of like oasis in my life. My relationships are going well. Family's going well. But if that's you, you know someone in pain right now. Or you're going to be in pain at some point soon. Others who relate very profoundly to this. You don't know how to speak these things, but as I share them, you feel them very deeply. Others of you are just skeptical towards Christianity, and you're wondering, like, how do Christians actually cope with pain? Like, how do they deal with pain? And it seems like every Christian I meet trivializes pain. I think many of us, I think that's true, and I think many Christians, most of us here probably don't buy into this, like, lie of what's out there. Is called the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel is like, God, like, wants you to be healthier and wealthier, and like if you follow him, those two things will always occur. And when you're not following God, you won't be healthier and you won't be wealthier. But if you are following him, you'll always be healthier and wealthier. I think most of us don't believe in that lie, but I think there is a prosperity light that kind of creeps in to our thinking with God, and that this moment where things are dry, that Christians should never experience spiritual dryness unless they're doing something wrong. They should never be depressed unless sin has come into their life. If you feel like sometimes there's this lie that like if you're going through a moment of dryness, it's because of a grievous sin in your life. And the Bible teaches against that. It does teach that can be the case. We're going to see that. But it doesn't mean it's always the case. Strong, growing, passionate Christians go through dry times. So you will experience these times sooner or later. And what this psalm teaches us is, what do you do during those times? What do you do in times like that? How are you supposed to react if you feel this way? That's what this psalm is all about. This is a psalm that teaches us how to go through times like that. So let's walk through it. Psalm verse 1 says this. It says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." He says this is how the psalmist feels about his relationship with God. He's saying, "I once experienced you, now I'm like a deer." Deers are smart, right? They know where to get water, but there's this moment where this word pant, it's not like a like something you just throw on a coffee cup, like, you know, Christian coffee cup, like, "My soul pants for you." It's more of like this, like, salivating dryness. I'm going to die if I don't get water. And so that's what's going on here. He says, this is what I feel like. I feel like I'm trying to find you, God, but I am dying on the inside because I can't find you or experience you. He's saying, "When will I ever feel your presence? Where are you, God? I thirst for you, but where are you?" And the psalmist knows what it's like to experience God in the past. We know this because at the very beginning, it says this is a psalm written by like a music director. It says a worship leader of Korah. Not Korah like my daughter, but a different Korah. So he says, this is, he says, "I used to experience you. I used to actually lead people in worship. I used to be the main worship leader. I used to lead God. I would sing and people would experience God's presence all right around me. And I would lead them into that place." It says in verse 4, "These things I remember as I would pour out my soul, how I would go and lead them in the procession to the house of God with loud shouts and songs of praise." You see that? He's saying, I used to be the one who led the whole community in worship and praise. And now here I am going through this dark moment. He says, "Why is that not anymore? Why am I not experiencing these times of joy?" And perhaps some of you feel that way. In fact, I actually know you feel that way because I've met with you, many of you. And I met with you and you shared with me that you feel this way. You're like, "Brian, I used to just feel like I was so in love with God in college or experienced him in this way. And now I don't experience it anymore. When I pray, it feels dry. When I try to meet with God, it feels distant." So what we see here is someone who loves the Lord, has deep faith, who in the past experienced the presence of God, yet is now dry and going through this dark night of the soul. Look at verse 3. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long." He's like, all I taste is like the saline in my tears. Like, and you remember that moment where you like cry on one pillow and then like you flip it over because it's soaked, and then you like cry on that one and it's soaked too? He's like, that's what's going on. Like, I just cry throughout the night. Like he's artistically and poetically saying that he's going through this sense of depression, these signs of depression. He would love to sleep but can't. He just cries through the night. Now this spiritual dryness has turned into a dark night of the soul. He wants to be sustained by streams of living water from God, but his tears are his only food. And the psalmist is breaking down in every area. Verse 4, he remembers the good times. If you notice and read it, he's like, up, down, up, down. In verse 5, he says again, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" So what I want to do for the rest of the time is just share, like, what is it that led this psalmist to this point? What is some of the causes or things that have kind of led this to this dark night of the soul? And then I want to see how do we often respond to the dark night of the soul, and how does the psalmist respond, all right? So first let me mention what hasn't led him to this moment. What has not led this psalmist to this dark night of the soul is sin. It's sin. Sin has not led him to this moment. There's not one reference to sin in this passage. There's not one moment of sin. Now, there's other verses where sin does lead to this dark night of the soul. Psalm 51. One of them is so famous, right? David, there was a sin where David killed someone after adultery. That's what David needed, was this sense of repentance. And there's many psalms like that. And we read genuine repentance. But here there's no hint of him doing anything wrong. He's still praying. And we don't know the reason why. He doesn't give us clearly. There's some enemies he mentions, but we don't really know the reason. And I think the reason why we don't know the reason is this is just part of the Christian experience. This is a part of the Christian experience. So we can find some things that have contributed in this psalm to the dark night of the soul. And so some things that have contributed to this. First is verse 6. He says, my soul is cast down within me. He says, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. These locations are way up north. They're far away from Jerusalem, from the temple. In it, he says, this psalm, the psalmist is no longer living near the temple of Jerusalem, like where he was worshiping in the community. In Psalms 42 and Psalms 43, they actually go together. And Psalms 43 says this, lead me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. So we don't know if he's living in exile, if this was pre-exile, post-exile. But he used to lead these people, and now he's in this distant land. And he's exiled from these community of believers. He can no longer meet with a congregation of believers. He's isolated. Like, he's way up north, right? He's up in Deerfield. Like, he's like way up there. I know there's a lot of believers in Deerfield, but you get the point. And so he is now surrounded by adversaries that taunt him. And what we see here is something entirely that the Bible teaches, that we were made not to just love God by ourselves. We were made to love God in community. His anguish is not being able to be among God's people. And I think this is so important. When we're going through the dark night of the soul, like, we can't do this in isolation, people. I think this psalmist would look at the opportunity we have to live in community and just be like, I salivate for that. Like, I want that. You don't have, I can't get that. Yet you have it. I'm alone. I'm out here in the mountains by myself. I just want to be with God's people again. Yet we have the opportunity to do that, to share that life together. Yet we put up walls and barriers and we don't. And I know it's popular now just to not go to church, but to be a so-called believer, follower of Jesus, to say, I don't need church, I can podcast, I can grow on my own. But the deal is podcasts don't do hospital visits. Podcasts don't really do premarital or marital counseling or just counseling. Podcasts don't really counsel your soul, give you wisdom. And so this psalmist here says, you were created for community. I wish I had time to show you all the psalms that steer us this way. That when we praise, we don't praise in isolation. Like, when we praise, we bring our praise in this room, and then a community around us praises God with us. We don't lament in isolation. Like, we're not meant to lament in isolation. When we lament, we're meant to lament in the context of a community, and the rest of the community laments with us. Our hearts break for you. Our hearts rejoice for you. That's what the New Testament says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. So the psalmist feels this effect of no longer being part of such community. The second thing that I think has led to this dark night of the soul is this perceived nature of the amnesia of God, is what I call it. He says this in verse 9. He says, oh my God, you are my rock. Why have you forgotten me? Is God having a senior moment? Is he having divine dementia here? Like, what's going on? Like, he's saying, you're my rock, yet I feel like you've forgotten me. And if we're honest with ourselves, like, we feel this way. Because God is not active in our lives, and we struggle with that. We see this in the book of Job. Job chapter 23, verse 1, 2, and 3 says, I cry out to God, and I want to talk to God, but every time I try, I go to the north, and he's not there. I go to the east, he's not there either. I go to the south, he's nowhere to be found. I go to the west, he's not there. Job, in the book of Job, God speaks, chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 through 37, God is completely silent. No mention of God's voice. All it is Job's friends giving him poor counsel and Job complaining about God being absent. It's the whole book, 3 through 37. And then finally in chapter 38, God speaks and says to Job, where were you, Job, when I created the foundation of the earth? Some of you, you're in chapter 17 of your life right now. Like, you're in the middle. You're like chapter 17. You got like 20 more chapters to go for God to break through. Some of you are on chapter 37, and you're like on the brink. You're about to throw in the towel. You're like, I'm giving up on this whole thing of God. And he's like on the brink, on the edge of finding you, breaking through. How long, my question for you is, how long can you afford to wait? Like, how long can you afford to wait before God intervenes and breaks through? Have you guys ever experienced this before? The dark night of the soul. You guys with me?
where God just feels a million miles away. My challenge for you this morning is to not do what we often do, which is compartmentalize. Like, I think what we do is we begin to compartmentalize our life because we think, we've been taught to revere God, which is true. We've been taught that God is holy and other. We got this, like, still this, like, hear the parents in us, like, God's going to strike you dead kind of mindset if you do something wrong. And I think we're thinking God can't handle me. God can't handle the real me and all the mess that is here. And so I'm going to kind of separate that from him. And so we compartmentalize. We find this stuff so chaotic and disruptive within, we fail to put it to words. And we think, God doesn't really want to hear this stuff. He doesn't want to hear me whine all the time, so I'm just going to deal with it on my own. So we compartmentalize our spiritual life and our normal life. And then what happens when we do that is then we don't even want to deal with other people's pain. And so because we're compartmental people, when other people come with our pain, then we do the second thing, which is Christian cliches, right? Someone comes to you and you're like, they're just dumping out their heart. I'm going through this horrible thing. You know, my mom has cancer and, you know, all these things. And it's just like, well, God works everything out for a reason. Or God works all things for good for those who love him. Have you ever had someone do that to you, right? Like, you're like, thanks, buddy. Like, that really helps right now. And so we do Christian cliches. Have you ever had someone say that, and like, don't worry, all things are going to work together for good of those who love him, or I know God will heal your cancer if you have enough faith. Have you ever been in that God does heal, but have you ever had a moment where someone just says something that's like theologically accurate, but like, that's just not what I want to hear, and that doesn't help at all right now. It actually makes it worse. Those only around him only intensify his depression by asking why God seems absent from him, for Job. And then back to the psalmist, we see that that's not his response. His response is not compartmentalizing. His response is not Christian cliches. His response, what do we do in times like this, is we're honest with God. We come honest with God. We take the advice of Shakespeare and King Lear. Speak what you feel and not what you ought to say. And now I would add, speak what you feel and not what you ought to say to God. Like we speak what we feel to God. We bring all of ourselves to him. That's how we're supposed to. We're invited to bring it all up to God. We don't have to clean it up. He invites us to bring the depths, the feelings of abandonment you feel, the feelings of pain, the feelings of injustice by like being neglected or mistreated. It is in and through that process of going with God, going to the mat with God in your pain, that you have a relationship that develops. Like, you can't develop a relationship unless you're vulnerable, unless you break through the mask, and it's going to get hard before it gets better. It's going to get messier before it gets better, but we have to come vulnerable for that relationship with God to develop. Think about it. A mere theological response really doesn't require you to be in God's presence to engage him. It is simply an answer that suffices for a time. A theological response doesn't reach to the core of your soul. When you engage God, you declare, when you're doing this, when you're honest with God, when you give God your complete honesty, you're actually placing confidence in him. Jeremiah was a young minister. God called him into ministry when he was really young. Later on, God promised him this like amazing ministry, and basically everything just led to horrible destruction. Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah looks to God. God, you patahed me. You deceived me is the way we like water it down in English, but it's the word, you seduced me, God. You seduced me. When's the last time you ever prayed that to God? You completely like just seduced me. You tricked me. You just completely that honest with him. And so we bring our full self. Commentator Walter Brueggemann says this, the fact that the writer is addressing these feelings to God suggests a level of confidence that God will in fact listen and care enough to do something about the situation. The fact that you're able to say it, the fact that you're able to bring it, often I kind of hear this, doesn't God already know what I'm going to say anyway? Like, why do I need to pray it if God already knows anyway? Isn't he going to do what he wants anyway? He wants you to bring your full self. Some people ask, is there a line I can cross when it comes to lament? And I often tell people there's a difference between lament and whining. Lament looks at God, grabs God, shakes God, and says, this is what is going on in me, and this is what you promised you'll do, and you're not doing it. That's lament. Whining is turning your back on God. Whining is dismissing God. Whining is not what we sing about trusting, knowing that there's some intentions there, even though you don't know what they are, don't existentially feel those intentions. That's the difference. Do something about this pain. I feel so far off from you, God. We feel that it's too much to give God our real self, so we turn it in ourselves, which is the second thing. Third thing I want to talk about that we do is self-contempt, the darkness of self-contempt. It doesn't really happen so much in this psalm, but in other psalms. I'll just give you an example, Psalms 22. In Psalm 22, it says this, that I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Later, he shifts out of this dark night of the soul into hope and saying, I'm a child of God, but here he's saying, I'm a worm. And a lot of commentators and pastors will say, well, he's just being really humble. I don't think that's what's going on. I think he's actually has like what I would call like a wormology, a worm theology. Woe is me. I'm not even a man. I'm not even human. This turning in on yourself, this sense of self-contempt. Dan Allender says this, self-contempt is when we fail to trust God and when we believe God and others can't handle our pain. So when we believe God can't handle our pain and we're like, we can't give that to God, we turn all that darkness in on ourselves. We turn all that darkness in on, so we turn inward. It's the darkness of self-contempt. We show up on Sunday morning, no one knows we're in pain because we're dealing with it on our own. We've stuffed it. We've compartmentalized it. We think we're not allowed to say this to God, but you see it all over Scripture. Let me give you an example. Numbers 13. The Israelites have been rescued from slavery, rescued from Pharaoh, and they say, let's go scout out the promised land. They send two spies to see the promised land. And the spies come back with two different reports. One says, like, we can do this. God has given us this land. We're going to take it. The other one says, there's giants in that land that we can't overcome. And Moses prays to God. And God and God is ticked in Moses' prayer. He's like, I've rescued you out of Israel. I mean, I'm out of Egypt. I've rescued you from Pharaoh. And here you are. You're too scared to go into what I've already rescued you into. Like, what is going on? God says to Moses, I'm going to start over. I'm going to wipe these people out. And Moses, we don't have room in our theology for this, guys. We don't talk about this in our theology books. Moses says, that's not who you are, God. You said you're slow to anger. You said you're gracious. You said you're compassionate. That's who you said you were. You can't do that. And know what God turns around and says? Oh, yeah, you're right. We don't have room for that in our theology. Where God then says, yeah, you're right. That we don't allow that kind of tension. When you want to really talk to God, you can't move God by your degrees, your intellect, your emotional intelligence. You can't move God by your looks, by your family status, whatever situation you're in. Those things don't move God. You know what moves God? Telling God what he's promised moves God. God, you said in Psalms 37:4 that if I delight myself in the Lord, you'll give me the desires of my heart. God, you said in Matthew 7:7 that if I seek you, I'll find you. If I knock, if I come to you, you'll answer me. Why aren't you answering me? God, you said these things. You said all of my blessings according to my good purposes are yours. And yet, I am not seeing it. God, why aren't you showing up? That's what God responds to. God meets us in that moment. When we go there, we learn from darkness. We learn from that moment of going down and descending. And so if you really want to see God move, tell him what he said. God, you said this. God, because God always fulfills his purposes. He doesn't always fulfill our preferences. Let me say that again. God always fulfills his purposes. He doesn't always fulfill our preferences. And God wants to meet you where you are. And so how do we respond? We respond with this. We respond with honesty with God. We respond with wholehearted vulnerability. Wholehearted vulnerability. This confession is not about our unworthiness, but about our worth. God invites us to challenge him and to question him because we are his children. Like, children are the most audacious at asking for whatever they want because they trust you. Because they trust their parents. They'll ask you for anything. Like, can I have this? Can I have this? Can I have this? Can I have a dessert? Can I have a dessert? Can I have candy? Can I have a cookie? Can I have ice cream? Can I have a cake? Can I have it? It's like, no. I told you already. It's because they trust you that they can do this, that they can come to you and ask and pester. We need to pester God, is what he's saying. Pester him. Be completely vulnerable because you're his children, a vulnerable child. We pray because we're helpless. And something's going on here that we have got to go through to get to where the psalm goes next. So he says, why are you cast down on my soul? He starts to counsel himself, and he says, put your hope in God. Praise him. He says, praise God again. So how do we do that? Well, the answer is we have to descend in order to ascend. We have to go down before we go up. That the way to the resurrection is by going down first. We're about to do baptisms. And we're going to see a picture. That's what it is. We have to die if we want to experience resurrection life. So here in this moment, this psalmist, all he wants is to drink from the water brooks of God's presence. And yet he gets tears. He gets for his substance. Now we see next this beautiful, like, poetic way of descending to ascending. It's kind of mysterious, and that's why I like it. But he says, deep calls to deep. Some reason, like, every youth group, like, latches onto this and makes this as, like, a good thing. Like, worship song, like, deep calls to deep. This is actually the picture of the same language that Jonah uses when he's drowning. So he says, deep calls to deep. The heights, and we're not sure exactly what that means, but at the roars of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. So here we see this sense of, like, drowning. But at the same time, whose waves are they? They're God's. So there's this weird mix of, like, going down with God in order to go up with him. We have to die to be resurrected. He says, God, you're responsible for the deluge of waterfalls, and they're covering me. And no matter if I feel like I'm drowning, like, God will let you get to the place where in that moment, when you go down, you'll experience him and he'll raise life. He will give you resurrection life when we go down and are willing to go to the mat with God and wrestle with him like Jacob and say, I'm not letting go of you, God, until you bless me. And this is a mixture of, like, pain and goodness all in this. By the day the Lord commands his steadfast love, at night his song is with me. You see that? There's this mixture of all this, like, darkness and goodness all mixed together. The best, like, thing I can think of to, like, make this analogous is, like, labor and delivery. Now, I know I'm at risk for doing a labor and delivery analogy because I'm a guy, but I do have three kids, so I've seen it. There's this moment of building up. For some women, it takes 3 hours. Some women, it takes 30 hours. Some women, it takes 3 days. But there's this, like, process of labor and delivery where it's just you're under the fire. You probably feel like all of the breakers and waves are passing over you during this time, from what I hear. And then there's this moment where the head comes out. And the baby, and every time, from what I hear, it's like, you look at it and you're like, this isn't my child. You're like, this thing doesn't look like a kid at first for your first kid. It's like, it's just different. This is an analogy for lament. Because what happens is immediately you put that baby in the arms of the mother. And the mom usually says something like, there she is. I love her. Like, all this pain, all this horrible, like, pain and everything. And then you finally get to this point where you begin to bond. And in the first year, there begins to be trust. The first year, it's like a time of trust to be developed, right? And then because you've gone to battle together, there's a special bond between mother and child. That's what happens with lament, with the dark night of the soul. You've gone to battle with God. And because you've pushed, you have confidence he's there. Because it's not an intellectual presupposition for you anymore. He's real. You've grabbed a hold of him. It's experiential. You know this God now. It's not something you just memorized in a catechism. And guess what? He's going through the labor with you. In the dark night of the soul, God is going through the labor with you. He's pushing too. He's laboring through. He's going through it with you. Whenever you read scripture, God is in the midst of this. And we fast forward to Jesus, right? Remember the night where he's in the storm and the disciples are in the boat and the storm is threatening to break apart the ship. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they're like, why are you sleeping, God? And God wants us to shout that out. Why are you sleeping in my life? Why are you asleep? But the good news is God's still in the boat. Like, God's with you. He's laboring with you, even though you feel like he's sleeping. Because if he's in the boat, the ship cannot go down. And my challenge for you today is to tell him, give him the real you. And when he's ready, he'll say, peace, be still. Peace, be still. Let's pray. God, we come before you to give you our dark night of the soul, give you our honesty. God, we give you all of who we are to tell you exactly what we're going through and our pain. Just what would it look like if we were that kind of community, God? What would it look like in our gospel communities, in our core communities, to be able to encourage each other, to pray the truth over each other? And some of us don't even have that community like we talked about, Lord. What would it look like for us to take a step to be in community with others, to be able to go through the dark night of the soul with other people in our lives, Lord? We ask that you would move us to respond, that we would no longer compartmentalize our spiritual life, that we would be honest with others and with you of where we are. Because with that, you can handle, and with that, you'll meet us. So God, would you take us through the dark night of the soul so that we can experience the light of the resurrection? We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray.